we're going to talk about the sin of being an adult. I just read it in the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Being an adult is a sin. Maybe I'm understanding it wrong. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And I started committing that when I was about 12, 13 years old, 14. I'm just kidding, obviously, you know. Open our Bibles. Let's open to Exodus chapter 20. All right. We're going through the Ten Commandments tonight. Commandment number 7, we find it here in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Just two words in Hebrew, no adultery. No adultery. You know, last time when we talked about murder, we're probably safe to say that just about everybody in the room had not actually committed murder. Maybe we had done it in our hearts, but nobody had actually done it. But when we speak about this subject, there's a possibility that some people in a church where we talk about it have actually been affected by it, either have done it or have experienced it done against them. And so when we study this, we want to remember why God has given us this commandment. Let's remember why God is giving the commandments in general. He's building a national infrastructure for his people. He's making a band of slaves into a great nation. And he's giving them the tools and the material and the structure so that they can have a healthy society. And before we even talk about the nature of what adultery is, we can safely say that a strong society must have a high regard for marriage. A strong society must have a high regard for marriage. If we dishonor marriage, or we dissolve the institution of marriage, or we change the nature of marriage, we're in jeopardy of dissolving our entire civilization. And so tonight, let's think about what God means by this, not just the command itself, but what is behind it. What is God saying? There are many institutions in the world. There's a business, there's government, there's all kinds of things that we could say are institutions or agreements. But when we think about marriage, marriage is the first agreement. It's the first institution. It's the first sort of repair, you might say. Because we know from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created everything. And as he created every day, he said it was good. It was good on Sunday, the first day. It was good on Monday, the second day. On Tuesday, there were two goods. And so in Israel today, they say it's twice good on Tuesday. Tuesdays are great. And then Wednesday, every day was good. Everything that he made was good, the skies, everything. And then we read on the sixth day that God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so as a result of that truth, that loneliness and isolation, we know that being alone is not God's purpose for us. God put man to sleep and he formed a woman. And so he married them and he brought them together and he gave us the institution. We would say the divine institution, the sacred institution of marriage. And so marriage is special. It's sacred. It's from God. And this commandment from God tells us to honor marriage. Think about any other creature. They can't really commit adultery, can they? One of my dogs is in heat right now. It's kind of funny because she's in heat and he's been clipped. He doesn't have the ability to do anything about it, and I'm not even sure he knows what to do about it. She's feeling a certain way, and some of the positions they were in the other day, she was on top of him backwards and whatnot, and then I caught him the other day trying, but he doesn't have the equipment to do anything about it. But I'm thinking about, you know, I want to get some puppies eventually from this girl, so what if I took her out and found some other dog to do that? And I thought, I don't know, he would be jealous. That would be like adultery. But it really wouldn't, right? With animals, it wouldn't, because animals don't get married. And so when we talk about adultery, we're not talking about just a broken relationship or distrust between friends. We're talking about the special relationship that is more than a relationship. It is an institution of God, the sacred, honorable covenant of marriage. Now, even in nature, there's a lot of animals that mate for life. They find a partner, and that's it. They're settled. Wolves, vultures, eagles, albatross, lovebirds, gibbons, those are the monkeys, lobsters, geese. They say what's good for the geese is good for the gander. I didn't know what that meant, but a gander is just a male geese. So if it's good for the females, it's good for the males too. And we could say the same thing about humans. Not that God has designed us just in our natures to be faithful, but God has commanded it from outside of this realm of time and space, but he commands that marriage be honored. So when we think about this, we're thinking about, well, God wants to build a nation on a solid foundation of marriage. And when we look at Israel, we see that God is pouring into them these values and ethics and moral infrastructure so that they could have a good society. But then we look around in our world today, and the very opposite is happening. As God is putting into them codes and structure and character, what we're seeing every day in our world is these things are being ripped apart, stripped away, torn off. Everywhere you turn, everything that God says is good and holy, the world says is stupid and you shouldn't listen to it. I read about a story in Chicago where there was a billboard and it had a woman in lingerie on one side and a guy in his boxer briefs and he was all ripped on the other side. And the message was just this: life is short, get a divorce. And that was put up by a company that did divorce. They were lawyers. Leave it to the lawyers to put up something so brazen like that. But it's not just them. You look at everything you see on television or everything you hear about, whether it's on the news or just think of the music that's popular. I can't think of it because I don't really listen to a lot of it. But it's not celebrating marriage, is it? There's not any rappers out there celebrating their faithfulness to their wife. And nobody's singing in clubs nowadays about how much they love their husbands. It's not that, is it? If it is, tell me, because you know you're hanging out at the clubs. You clubbing lately? Or what about movies? It's so hard to find a married couple that is what God's standard is. And in one sense, marriage, a good solid marriage, is the greatest asset a civilization can have. The greatest value in a civilization is the health and security of marriage. And then the product of marriage, as God says in Genesis chapter 2, that the two shall become one flesh, the product of marriage is not just intimacy and oneness emotionally and spiritually with that significant other, but the offspring is a new human being. And so a strong family is the best building block of a country. And if you destroy these, you destroy a nation. And that's why from the very get-go, you see that Satan has been attacking marriages. It's funny, you know, you read through all of these commandments and you can go back to the first sin and every single commandment was broken there. When you talk about having any other gods before you, Adam and Eve followed after the word of Satan and they dishonored God. They took the name and the character of God Almighty in vain. They didn't believe and they ate the fruit. They bore false witness, Eve to Adam and the serpent to Eve. They committed adultery in the sense that they lied to one another. They weren't faithful. They weren't faithful to God spiritually. They coveted. They stole what was forbidden. And so here in one sense, you think about the idea of adultery and you think about how Satan wants to put a wedge in between people. And if he can get them to lie to one another, I mean, goodness, any man that's willing to cheat on his wife is willing to cheat at work. And any woman that's willing to lie to her husband will lie to anybody because the person that's closest to you should be the most trusted. And so the fabric of our society is being torn apart by Satan in every different way. He attacks marriages and he attacks families because he hates God and he hates you. He hates your marriage. We need to recognize that there's also a spiritual battle going on and he's been trying to destroy marriage from the beginning. And so the Bible tells us in Hebrews that marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed should be undefiled. And the Greek word for marriage bed is coitus, where we get our word coitus. It speaks about sex very graphically. God has given marriage as a haven or an umbrella for the pleasure and procreation of sex. And that's why sex outside of marriage is called fornication in the Bible or sexual immorality. And sex within a marriage is the perfect place that God has made it. And it should never be divorced from its purpose, that is for pleasure, one, but also for procreation. Let me just put this out there for you. In our world today, the world tells us that sex is purely for pleasure, but you can do it without any mind to the responsibility that comes with it, which is the offspring of children. And that's why birth control is pushed so constantly and rampantly. But the church should question that. We should question our culture that it says that sex can be had without any thought to the responsibility that goes with it of bearing children. And so we've had what we call the sexual revolution. We've had this idea that you should test drive your relationship before you go into marriage, you know, like you test drive a car. You want to buy this car? Well, I don't know. I'm not married to the idea. Well, test drive it. You want to marry this girl? Well, I'm not married to the idea. Well, test drive it. Just live together for a while. Sometimes as a pastor, people will come to me and they'll want to get married, and I don't really know their spiritual life. But one thing I'm excited about is when people actually want to get married in our world today. How many people do you know they just live together and they never get married at all? And so I consider it as a pastor an honor and a chance for me to share the gospel and to celebrate something that they want to do that honors the Bible, that honors the scripture, that honors God. And yet the culture today says, why should you buy the cow if you're getting the milk for free? Have you ever heard that one? I'm sorry, ladies, that's directed at you. Samson said, you would not have guessed my riddle if you had not plowed with my heifer. Read the book of Judges. It's a horrible thing. But you think about the fact that the world today doesn't celebrate marriage and it doesn't honor marriage. So the negative commandment, you shall not commit adultery, we can also flip it over and see the positive side. God would tell us to have a good marriage, have a healthy marriage, have a happy marriage, invest in your marriage, focus on your marriage. If you're not married yet, wait for your marriage. Treasure what you will have. Treat marriage as sacred and honorable, and don't do what Samson did in the Old Testament. Remember, he was a Nazarite. He's supposed to grow his hair, never to cut it, so that people would know that he was dedicated to God. He wasn't allowed to touch dead bodies or go to funerals, all the sad parts of life. And he also wasn't allowed to drink wine or eat grapes. Those are all the parties of life. So a Nazarite was somebody that everybody knew they were dedicated to God, and they lived a balanced life, not the mourning and not the partying. They didn't have the up and down. They just focused on God, and they avoid funerals and parties. And yet we find Samson totally given over to his cravings and his lust. And he meets a Philistine girl, and he wants to marry her. And you know from the book of Judges that Samson tells his parents, he says, there's a woman down there I like. He set his eye on her, and he says, get her for me. And so they had to pay the dowry, and he would go down and he would visit her. And one day on his way down, a lion leapt at him, and yet God's power came upon him. And in a moment, he was overpowering that lion, and he just, you know, he threw it around like a cat, probably slung it by its tail. He killed the lion. And so the lion lay there on the side of the road, and he went up and he visited, and he passed through the vineyards, which he shouldn't have done. And he hung out with this girl for a while, and they settled the arrangement and had a big party. And the guys that were there had a challenge for Samson. I don't know if you remember the story, but the Old Testament is tons of fun. They said, we will challenge you to a contest. You give us a riddle. If we can guess the riddle, you have to give us 10 changes of clothing. Kind of like 10 suits, you know, Armani suits, Hugo Boss, something expensive we would think, but for them it would be like a coat of arms. And they said, if we can't guess your riddle after so many days, then we will give you 10 suits of armor, which you could sell, it was a lot of money. And so he had in his mind about this lion that he had just killed. Now, in his journeys, he could see that a hive of bees had made a little nest or a beehive in the carcass of the lion. And on his way back to this little town called Timnah, he reached into the lion's carcass. He's not supposed to touch anything dead, just to get some of that honey. And so he got the honey, and he's walking up trying to think, what kind of riddle am I going to come up for these guys? He made up a riddle. He said, I forget exactly how it goes in the King James. It says, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the killer came something sweet. What is it? And they couldn't figure it out, and Samson went back home, and they harassed his girlfriend for a long time, and they did whatever else. They threatened her, and finally she told them what it was. What's stronger than a lion, and what's sweeter than honey? So he came back, you know, scooping out of this carcass some honey. And they said, we've guessed your riddle. What is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion? And he said, if you would not have plowed with my heifer, you would never have guessed my riddle. But now you have the context for what I said earlier. In other words, if you weren't screwing around with my wife-to-be, and you wouldn't have guessed my riddle. And instead of giving them what they wanted, he burned down a bunch of their fields and got in a huge battle. But the story of Samson is interesting because he was doing what adultery is. It was reaching into that lion, which was forbidden, to get out something that was sweet, but in the end, it was never satisfying. So Samson lived a life of adultery, a life of pleasure, but he didn't really experience the joy that he ought to have. Samson's life is a picture of that, a person that at the end of their life, they're blind and they are alone. They're blind and they're alone. Because Samson would go after that. He killed a number of the Philistines and he found himself a prostitute and then another lady, and we don't know exactly how many. Finally, he met the woman of his dreams, Delilah. I even sing songs about her today. Delilah, it's what you do. Anyway, everybody know the story of Delilah? Delilah wanted to know the secret of his strength. And he wouldn't tell her, but she gave him a nice massage and some nice soft back scratches. And she massaged his head and she said, "Oh, Samson, you don't love me." And so finally he cracked a little bit. He said, "Oh, if you bind me with 7 green cords, then I'll lose my strength." I said, "Oh, okay. I just wanted to know, curious." Then he falls asleep in her lap. She ties him up with 7 green cords and then wakes him up and says, "Samson, the Philistines are here to kill you." And he breaks them off and he goes out and kills them. But he never thinks, "Why did you tie me up with 7 green cords?" Oh, but he's reaching into something forbidden because he wants something sweet. So he goes back to Delilah. He goes, "Oh, you didn't tell me the truth. What are you?" And she just starts Korean soap opera-ing him, just constantly crying and wailing. And he goes, okay, I'll tell you. If you bind me with 7 dry cords, then I'll lose all my strength. Lo and behold, he passes out again. She binds him with 7 dry cords. "Samson, the Philistines are here." And he wakes up. "What's this?" Bah, he breaks them apart. No problem. He doesn't even think, "She's trying to take my life." See, he's going into this thing thinking that he's going to be satisfied with something sweet, but it's forbidden. It's only going to lead to blindness. So finally, she says again, "Oh, you know, tell me, you don't love me. You don't really love me." He says, "Okay, well, if you bind my hair," uh-oh, he's getting close now. "If you bind my hair in a weaver's loom," that would be a weird thing, right? One of those long things where you put the shuttle and you... So he falls asleep. She takes his long dreadlocks, by the way. They weren't just, it wasn't like long flowing Fabio hair, you know, with a shampoo commercial. They were all sticky and gnarly, gross. So she wove them all into a weaver's loom. "Samson, the Philistines are on you." And he wakes up and his head's got this thing swinging around and he smashes it off and then he kills all these guys. And she just cries and cries. And he doesn't think for a second that what he's reaching into for something sweet is dead. Always reaching into that which is forbidden just to get something sweet. That's what adultery is. So finally she cries and cries, and then he opens his heart and he tells her everything. He says, "Listen, I've been a Nazarite from my youth. My hair's never been cut. And if my hair is cut, then the symbol of my faithfulness to God will be cut off. If my head's shaved, I'll be as weak as any other man." So she scratches his back till he falls asleep. She has a guy come in and cuts all of his hair off. "Samson, the Philistines are on you." And the Bible says he got up, and yet he didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. He went out, felt different, I'm sure, and they immediately seized him. He couldn't throw any of them off. In a heartbeat, they gouged out his eyes. He was blinded. He was blinded. He was taken down to Philistine country where they put him behind a wheel, and he just pushed around this big stone grinding wheat, the work of an ox, and he did that for years. The Bible says that his hair began to grow back. His hair began to grow back. And the symbol of his faithfulness to God began to grow, even after he had lost it to all of this harlotry and this adultery and these illicit relationships. And finally, you know the story about Samson. They took him to be one of their circus acts for one of the big pagan temple worships for their god. The Philistines' god was Dagon. He was half fish, half man, and they had this huge temple, and he was brought out like the strong man, and there was a little boy leading him because he was blind, and he leaned up on the 2 pillars that held up the upper gallery in the area, and he finally prayed to God. He said, "Lord, I pray that you'd give me vengeance on these Philistines because they took my eyes." And then he pushed those pillars down, and it says more died, and he died as well in his death than in his life. So he took vengeance on the Philistines, and yet his life was so tragic because you never read about a friend of Samson. You never read about a companion or some spiritual insight. He was a carnal man. And yet he was a man that is a picture of what adultery is. Just emptiness, seeking pleasure. Paul the Apostle talked about a person who lives for pleasure. And he says, the person that lives for pleasure is dead while they live. And so marriage is something that God has given us as a safe place for one of the most powerful human desires and passions that there is, the passion for sex. It is such a core part of our being. The desire to procreate isn't just animalistic. It is a God-given thing, because when we procreate as human beings, we're not just producing other animal offspring. We don't have a litter of children, unless you hear about those people that do the fertility drugs and they end up having like 37 babies or something. You know, it's, you think, oh boy, they're in trouble. But for human beings, when we have a child, we create something that's in the image of God. The Bible says that we're special because we're created in the image of God. And so within a marriage, and this is why God gave marriage and protected marriage so that the next generation of citizens in his kingdom would populate the nation that he was building. And so he had to protect marriage. In fact, in the Old Testament, when Israel was going into the land that they were going to conquer, God tells them it was because they were so sexually immoral and wicked and perverted that God was casting them out of the land, and the land would be, as it were, vomiting them out. And so sex, when it's not kept within the confines of marriage, just runs rampant. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at other places. Look at the historical record of Pompeii. You know, they've dug up all the perfectly preserved houses and culture of Pompeii, and they found the most grotesque, perverted, pornographic culture there is, bar the United States of America. We live in a pornocracy. There is more pornography in our nation than ESPN, NFL, and NBA combined. Pornography is the largest industry practically in the United States of America, because it's so easy and it's so anonymous, and yet it's reaching into that which is forbidden to try to get out something that is sweet. But marriage, God says, is honorable. Let me encourage you a couple of ways that marriage is honorable. First of all, marriage was the first institution of God, as we mentioned before. The Bible also tells us that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And when God said that it was not good for man to be alone, he brought him a woman, a helpmate, or a partner in life. And when a man and a woman stands before me to get married, I'm not the guy marrying them. I am witnessing a covenant between God Almighty and a man, between God Almighty and a woman, and then their covenant between one another. I am a representation or a representative of God, but I'm not the one who does the marrying. I'm the one that presides over a covenant of God. So I have to remind couples of that. When they get married, I say, you're not making a promise to one another. You're promising to God that you'll be faithful to this person for the rest of your life. And so it is a cord of three strands, a husband and a wife and God. We always counsel people that are dating or courting or moving toward marriage, is that you don't want to move directly toward one another. You each want to move toward God, and the closer you get to God, the closer you'll get to one another. That's the safest and best way to go. Just keep seeking God. So marriage is honorable and universal and sacred for that reason. And then I also mentioned that marriage would be the housing or the umbrella wherein we would produce other beings who are in the image of God. It's awesome to think about. You know, we've had six children, my wife and I. And I was really excited about it at the start. Now I'm a little tired. I don't know what I was thinking halfway through. But I do remember some of my persuasive arguments to my wife. Because every child you have, you can't imagine the world without them. So here we are with like two kids. And I think she still had the energy for three. And we had three. And then she cried. And she thought, I can't do this, Lord. And then after four, because her parents had three kids, and when we had four, her mom wouldn't talk to her for a couple of weeks. She thought we were crazy. But I would look at my kids, and you'd see this beautiful being. And they had this weird personality, different from each other one. They were so awesome. And you just wonder, who are they like? More like me or more like them? Or where did they get that personality? And that looks like their great-grandfather in that picture. And you just see this kaleidoscope of personality. But the wonder of it all is that they're a reflection of God. You are able to bear a being that bears the image of God. That's insane, that human beings have the power to create little godlike creatures. No wonder God puts it in the confines of marriage, right? He wants a stable place, a safe place. People today, though, oh, marriage is too confining, you know, and people will talk about open marriages. And as a pastor, I've seen so many horror stories. Married couple, you don't know them, married for about 25 years. And all of a sudden, her boyfriend from high school who used to beat her is getting out of prison. And they just chat each other up on Facebook. And all of a sudden, she leaves her husband for some dumb thug. And you think, what happened? You're crazy. What about the kids? I've seen it so many times. You know, a woman will leave her husband for another woman because marriage hasn't been protected, preserved, guarded, made sacred in a person's life or in a culture. We have in our culture what's called no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. In other words, you can get a divorce and it's nobody's fault. You can get a divorce because we just disagree. What are they called? We have irreconcilable differences. Hey, guess what? Everybody has irreconcilable differences. All you married couples say amen. And that's the wonder of it. It's because I have to change a little bit, and that's good. I should change a little bit. And we're like rocks that are being ground together, but in the end, we've smoothed out the rough surfaces, but people can quit. There was a day and age in the past where you had to have grounds to get divorced. A court would not let you get divorced unless something cataclysmic had happened. In fact, in the Bible, God says, I hate divorce. That is not to say that divorce is never allowable or even maybe the best thing. God hates divorce, but there are other things that he might hate worse. Jesus said that adultery is one reason that a divorce can happen. And so God knows what's right for us and how to harness this innate human animalistic sexual drive to procreate. And he forces us to be responsible to one another. He forces a man to be a father that sticks around. And a woman has a child and she has that natural affection. The Bible tells us, though, in the last days, even natural affection will be lacking. My dad used to tell a story about how marriage is like a train that runs on tracks. It best runs on tracks. And that train might be chugging along the countryside and look out at that wide open field and say, oh, I wish I could just jump off these tracks and freewheel off-road into the plains and the grass. What if that train did jump the tracks? Steam engine. I always think of Thomas the Tank Engine. Peep, peep, because my kids. What if he jumped off the tracks and began to just go off-roading? How far would he get? Not very far. You know what that's called? That's called a train wreck. Because the tracks are the things that keep it good and keep it moving. And so the confines of marriage keep it good. I say, fire is great in a fireplace. It's hot, steamy, makes you feel really good. But you get the fire out of the fireplace onto the couch, ooh, that's trouble. Put it on the drapes, on the roof. You're going to be calling Bob Sharp. I need a fireman. Put out this fire. Same way with sex. It's good in a marriage. But once it gets out and it starts going in an uncontrolled way, houses collapse, they fall down. And that's why God in the Old Testament, believe it or not, it was a capital crime. Capital crime. If a man was caught sleeping with another man's wife, he would be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Proverbs 6 talks about adultery. Tells us a lot in Proverbs about a man who goes to a loose woman's house. But it can go both ways. They say in reports today that though men used to be the ones that would be unfaithful, it's moving more and more. Women are acting more and more like men. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but sexual immorality is against himself. So Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26 tells us that a man that is hung up in adultery is turned into a crust of bread. I like croutons on my salad, but you can get a whole bag of them for like a buck. They're very cheap. They're just stale bread. Isn't that how restaurants make croutons? They take all the garlic bread that wasn't eaten, they cut it up, they toast it, they sprinkle it, and you're eating like last week's bread on your salad. Oh, this is good Caesar salad, isn't it? Yeah, that's last week's bread. That's a crouton. That's the guy who commits adultery. Because the Bible says that a person without self-control is like an unwalled city. Imagine having a city and it has no defenses, no borders, no safety. Anybody can just come in and take what they want. And so a human being that doesn't have self-control and the boundaries that are honored of marriage, then they're going to get ripped off, they're going to get robbed, and they'll end up a crust of bread. Jesus would talk about adultery in Matthew chapter 5. Recently, we've studied that on our Sunday morning services. And he talks about the fact that adultery doesn't have to happen physically. It's part of our being. It's that temptation. So he says, if your eye sins against you, pluck it out, cast it from you. Obviously, he's using hyperbole, because if you pluck out one eye, you still have the other eye to be scoping around with. Because if your hand sins against you, cut off your hand and throw it from you. Again, using hyperbole, because you can still commit adultery without a hand. But I think Jesus speaks to both sexes there. He speaks to men who are generally eye-driven. They see things. It's the gate of the eye where we're visually tempted. Many times, females are tempted by interpersonal things, a gentle hand on the back at the cubicle at work, or maybe getting too close in the elevator on the way down to the parking lot. Very tempting things. And so the Lord tells us, get those away. If it's tempting you, get rid of it. It will ruin your life. Tonight, I want to close by looking at John chapter 8. It says in verse 2, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, in the very act. What were they doing? Peeking? What were they waiting for it to happen? Wait a second, guys. And by the way, where's the man if they were caught in the very act? Well, they caught this woman. They grabbed her, and they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? But they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. You know, we don't know if it was ever enforced in the Old Testament that an adulterer would be killed. And I believe that God puts this high penalty and this strict standard, not necessarily because he wants people to be put to death, but because he wants us to know the importance of this law. And so it is a capital crime, and they wanted Jesus to play his cards. They said, we caught this woman in adultery. Are you going to honor what Moses said? Are you a true prophet, a true teacher of the law? And Jesus there, I mean, can you picture the scene? She's barely covered up, maybe with this quilt or a blanket. They just had grabbed her and they threw her down to expose her and shame her. But it tells us that they did it to test Jesus. They used a woman's dignity in order to test Jesus. They didn't find the man. And so Jesus stooped down on the ground and he began to write as if he didn't hear him. Now, many people have wondered, what did he write? We don't know what he wrote, but I know in the Old Testament it says that God wrote his law with his finger. There's another time where the Son of God begins to write something in the dirt. I wonder what he was writing, but the Bible tells us here that they continued asking him in verse 7. So finally, he raised himself up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. So he's going to honor the law of Moses and say, okay, if you have no sin, you go ahead, start stoning her. By the way, he was the only one who could cast a stone because he was the only one who had no sin. And then again, they stooped down to the ground and he wrote. And those who heard it, they were convicted by their conscience. And they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Many commentators, and I would agree with this, believe that it was quite possible Jesus began to write the names of the men that were accusing, and quite possibly their late night liaisons and the people they had slept with and committed adultery. Or perhaps the names of those who had also had an affair with this woman. And it says that they began to leave from the oldest to the youngest, maybe because the oldest had more names behind theirs. Reuben with Mary, Esther with Rebecca. I'm going to check you guys out later. So they began to recede. The only one that was left was Jesus, and so there was the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Look what she calls him. She calls him Lord. Something had happened. She was condemned by the law, but she met the Lord. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's amazing. Maybe tonight you're condemned. Maybe you've been caught. Maybe you know that you're guilty. And yet the Lord would just say, "Go and sin no more. I don't condemn you." So the law of God tells us what God expects and what God demands from a culture. But the law of God also convicts us in our hearts, because everyone is an adulterer to some degree. The Bible speaks about spiritual adultery, speaks about the nation of Israel when they worshiped other gods in Jeremiah and Hosea. He likens himself to the husband and his nation to his wife, and she's been unfaithful by worshiping other gods. And so our hearts can be unfaithful to God. We can be adulterers and adulteresses. As John says, if you love the world, then you don't have the love of the Father. You adulterers, he says. And so Jesus would tonight use the scripture and just show us how much he loves you and he does not condemn you. In closing, if you're single, honor marriage, wait for marriage. And if you're married, enjoy marriage, explore marriage, build your marriage, invest in your marriage, have fun in your marriage, prioritize your marriage. And I encourage young couples to prioritize their marriage over all other relationships. It's basic marriage 101. I talk to couples that are getting married. I explain the principle in the Bible when God says that the man will leave his father and mother and join his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I say that your relationship to your father and mother is the greatest you've had in your whole life. When you're born, they're everything to you. But now you leave that greatest relationship behind, and the marriage relationship, if you prioritize it above all other relationships, above your buddies, guys, above your girlfriends or your aunt or your mom, ladies, even above your own children. A lot of people think that's crazy. There's a lot of married people today that they prioritize their relationship with their kids above their own relationship with their husband or their wife. Big mistake. Big mistake. You prioritize one another and you will see God's blessing and you will see just great joy in it, because in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible tells us that a marriage done right is a picture of Christ's love for his church. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are his bride. And the church is called the bride of Christ. So guard your marriage. Protect your marriage. Invest in your marriage. Be proactive in your marriage. Hold hands in public. Spend money on each other if you have it. And even if you don't, spend time with one another. Before I got married, we had what I call a sanctified bachelor party. It was a wild night. We had Coke and pizza and Mountain Dew and popcorn. It was my bachelor party. A bunch of Christian brothers got together, and they all gave me advice. I wasn't married. I was still single. One guy said, "Are you ready to have trouble?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Because that's what Paul the Apostle said. Those who will get married will have trouble in the flesh." And I said, "I'm ready for trouble." They all gave me advice. Listen, you know, try to pay attention. Buy her flowers or whatever. I can't remember everything that they said, but I remember when one guy said, the last one, he says, "Enjoy your wife." You know, in the Old Testament, God rebuked the men that were bailing out on their marriages and their responsibilities. And he calls it treachery because they weren't faithful to their wives. But not only that, he speaks to them as betraying their companion or their friend. And that's the secret to a good marriage, is to make sure that your friendship stays intact. You know, romance is going to come and it's going to go. Every February 14th, you can be as romantic as you want. But February 15th, you still need a friend. And if you can have a spouse who is a friend, then you're good to go. Romance will come, romance will go. When you're young, you're so handsome and you're so beautiful, but the Bible says beauty is fading, charm is deceitful, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be valued. So if you're looking for a spouse, if you're single, look for somebody who loves the Lord. Don't look for somebody who's got abs, because one day that'll just be a slab. Don't look for some woman who's got Venus flytrap eyelashes. Don't look on the surface. Look at the heart. If you're looking, find somebody who fears the Lord, who loves the Lord. And find a friend. Enjoy your friendship. And if you are married, then be friends with your husband or your wife. Enjoy them. Love it. It's the best. Because a marriage done right is like a slice of heaven on earth. But a marriage done wrong, well, you know the rest of the phrase. I want to encourage you guys to be a model to the world of what a good marriage is by loving one another with the love of the Lord. Father, I pray that you bless these people that have come tonight on a Wednesday to worship you and take communion. We are your bride, and you love us, and you wash us with your word, and you adorn us with good things. Lord, you bless our lives. You give us fruit. So tonight we pray your hand would be on us, and that we would go in peace, that we would go in strength, that we would go encouraging one another. I pray for the single people here tonight that you would strengthen their hearts, Lord, and give them peace. Lord, I pray that they would marry their best friend and it would remain like that for the rest of their lives. And for the marrieds, Lord, I thank you so much that you have blessed the marriages in our fellowship, and I pray a continued blessing on them, Lord. May you strengthen us to guard one another, to love one another, to preserve and protect and prioritize one another, just that we might be a model of your love for your people. And we pray all of these things, asking your blessing upon us tonight as we go, in Jesus' name, amen.